Good evening, everyone. Glad you could make it out. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. This is where we shall begin. It starts off, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." I don't want to whittle this down too much, but I do think we have a point of reference here. After these things. When he speaks of these things, surely it must have to do with the revelation he had been given up to that point. Messages were given to the seven churches. Information was to be sent to these seven churches via messengers or angels who evidently were visiting John. They would take these words back to the seven churches. I think this is what it's referring to when it says, "After these things. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now this voice, perhaps it has to do with what we read in chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Apparently there was an angel with John. The angel is not always mentioned. He's not always discussed. But he must have been there throughout the revelation. There's something similar to this in the book of Daniel. I believe it's in the 10th and the 11th chapters, where you have an angel with Daniel, and it's almost as if here's the vision, and the angel is describing the vision or giving the details of that vision to Daniel so that it's clear in his mind what it is he's seeing. And I think there's something similar here. Here's a voice speaking and guiding John in what he's seeing. The Bible speaks of an angel which signified. In other words, the angel gave clarity to the vision so that he could see these things that God portrayed for John. And here he says, "I will show you things which must take place after this." So we have a time frame here. After this, is that referring to John's life, or after this time of receiving the revelation, then it's the actual fulfillment of these things is going to occur? I think perhaps the latter. After John experienced the fullness of this revelation, the events themselves which the revelation portrayed would begin to unfold. Again, doesn't this correlate with what we have in chapter 1 and verse 1? Things which must shortly take place. Also, in verse 3, the latter part, the time is near. So things would begin to transpire after John had received this revelation. And when we look at the book and take it to its very end, it leads us to the end, doesn't it? It leads us to the time of judgment, to the end of the present universe and the bringing in of a new heaven and new earth, the new and heavenly Jerusalem and the description of that glory. So it stands to reason that we're going to be looking at events, things which must take place after this, things that would unfold in the process of time from the days of John right up unto the very end, to the coming of our Lord. So there are many things that have occurred. For us, some 2,000 years later, we can look back and from a historical standpoint, we can see many events which have had an effect on the believers, events which have transpired where the Bible has been suppressed, it's been liberated. The question of will the testimony remain in this universe, remain in this earth, these things have been brought up to some speculation and finally answered, yes, the testimony remains even through all of these years. Things which must take place shortly after this, things that would have ramifications upon the saints, things that we should be prepared for and consider. Now, a lot of this, as we go into it, we'll be looking in retrospect, we'll be looking in the past and to see some things that have affected the brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though it was in the past, we can still see principles that are alive today. The same kind of things can affect us, and we need to have sobriety and clarity of vision as we make our way through this world. And I think this is one of the things Revelation helps us to do, is helps us to be prepared. So, things which must take place. Now, in the fourth and the fifth chapters, we have a vision of heaven, a vision of God on His throne and of plans being made for what's going to happen on earth. And it does seem that this occurs from time to time throughout the book of Revelation. I've noted this in chapters 7 and 8, in the 11th chapter, also in chapters 14 and 19. It seems to be that there's a picture of God in heaven or of His work in heaven, and it has to do with either preceding some series of events or concluding some series of events. And one thing it gives us a clear impression is that really God is in charge. God is the one who's overseeing everything. And though it may not appear that God is in charge because we see troubles in the earth, we must understand that as God is long-suffering. He's giving us opportunity to find our way and to receive redemption. This, I think, is the nature of the way it works. You remember back in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar was given the heart of a beast, what was his conclusion? God can raise up from the lowest of men and put him in high places. In other words, it's God who is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar finally had to realize this, that it wasn't his power and might. It was God who put him in that position. It was God who raised up the Assyrians and gave them their power. It's God, ultimately, who is in charge. Okay, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. God is not, he's not shown here in a distinct way. The only thing I can make of this is something that's beautiful and precious and transparent. You have the idea of these stones, some purple, some perhaps green or red, and you have the idea of light, something that is translucent so that light emerges and yet there's distinction. For me, I balk at the idea of trying to ferret out really particular details on these stones. As much as I've looked into it and read about it, it seems to be something that you can't quite put your finger on. You go through various cultures and times, and the meaning of a certain word having to do with a stone sometimes loses its meaning and it refers to another type of stone. And the various stones that it seems to be talking about, there are various varieties of those stones. So, if you're trying to peg a specific meaning to a stone, I can't. Other than to think that this is an abstract image of God. We don't see any facial features. We don't see any features at all, like a sardius, a jasper, in appearance. What do you make of that? Well, you can see light in a colored form, in a form of color. You can see brilliance, but it's still very limited, isn't it? God is not shown to us in the fullness of His glory other than through the testimony of Jesus Christ. The description of His being and glory is really outside of it. But He sees this representation of the Heavenly Father. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, these elders must represent something in a symbolic way. In the fifth chapter, in verse 8, it mentions these 24 elders again. And in verse 9, they sang a new song. These are the elders singing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And particularly, take note of verse 10. Have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So it begs the question, what are these 24 elders? What is this referring to? Now, I believe this is symbolic. That I don't think these are beings that are in heaven by themselves. Why? Because it speaks of them being redeemed, and it speaks of them being raised up to be priests and kings. Isn't that what we belong? Isn't that what happens to us when we're converted? So it must mean that these 24 elders somehow are representative of God's work in the earth. Now, 24 is a multiple of what? 12. Well, I think of 12. Right away, I think of 12. Why do we think of 12?
Apostles.
All right. Old and new. There's 12 in the old. There's 12 in the new. It automatically suggests that, at least to my thinking, and I think to yours as well. Something about this. Now, is it talking about here are the 12 tribes, the actual sons of Jacob, sitting there on one side, and over here are the apostles sitting on the other? John was still alive. But what did they represent? What do the 12 in the old and the 12 in the new represent? They represent the foundation for the people of God throughout the ages. Were those in the old, were they redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Those who were faithful in the 12 tribes? Yes. Were they made priests and kings to the glory of God? Yes. The blood of Jesus redeemed them and transformed them, just as it does to us. The only difference being is that they were transformed after their departure. For us, or, well, except maybe those saints who lived in both worlds in the time of Jesus. But for us, we live and walk as kings and priests on the earth. They have their stature in the place of rest, in the waiting place. So I think these 24 elders have to do with a representation of the saints of the Most High God. And the denotation of elders indicates those who do represent, those who stand before, those who preside, almost as if to say, here are voices for the beloved. They stand as 12 sitting on thrones from the old, 12 sitting on thrones for the new. And we are a part of that. But this is, I think, a representation of that, of the 12 in the old and the 12 in the new, and what the 12 represent, those who have been faithful because of God's plan in the earth. So going back to our statement in verse 4, describes these 24 thrones, and we have the elders sitting in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. In other words, there's a place of power and reigning through Jesus Christ. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the idea of the seven spirits of God, it just keeps popping up from time to time. I'm not going to say that this is a definitive picture of the seven spirits, but I'd like to just briefly go through it. One, I think we can see that the Spirit of God was involved in creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. Here's one facet, that of creation. Of incarnation, of actually bringing substance into being so that we have this substance. Psalms 104 and verse 30, Job 33 and verse 4, Luke 1 and 35. The idea of inspiration. Oh, incidentally, in Luke 1 and 35, this is when the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary, and this was through the Holy Spirit, and she became pregnant as a result. Incarnation occurred. Therefore, he shall be called the Son of God. Why? Because literally, Jesus was made a man through the process of natural birth, but not through the process of natural conception. God was involved. The Spirit of God was involved in that. So we have creation, incarnation, inspiration, conviction, conversion or transformation, intercession, and resurrection. The Spirit of God is involved in all of these things in a very pertinent way. Now, whether this is definitive or not, I don't know. Perhaps I'm outside of my scope in describing the seven spirits, but this is an attempt anyway. So here we have the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. And then we have another picture of something, that, again, that's transparent, that has the idea of light, being able to suffuse light throughout the vision that John had. Yes. The sixth one, intercession. And then the final one was resurrection. So there is a suffusion of light. There's the sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Now, the picture that we have here is very fantastic, isn't it? It's something unnatural. It's something that, that's bizarre when you think about it. And we have similar pictures in the Old Testament, one in the book of Ezekiel in particular. You remember Ezekiel chapter 1, and it describes these heavenly beings, and they're very unusual. Let me just read an excerpt of this. This is from Ezekiel 1 and verse 4. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. So this, and it goes on to describe them. They had a wheel within a wheel, and you get a picture of these beings being able to go straight, but they would turn, not turn, but they would angle. It was kind of like, you almost get something almost like new technology. It's just nothing graceful about it. It's just real jagged kind of a thing. But you get the idea of power of swift movement all through the earth. And it makes you wonder, now what is this? What is this describing? Now the creatures that we have in Revelation, the fourth chapter, are similar, but yet there's some differences. What is this? Are these creatures as they are, as they're described? Is that how they are in the world to come? This is my opinion. I don't think that their appearance before God would be this way. I don't know this for a fact, but what we have here are descriptions based on temporal experience, things that are temporal in nature. Eyes. Automatically, you get a vision in your mind of what an eye is. Here's a wheel with eyes all around. That you can see. What's it based on? It's based on your perception of what an eye is, your perception of what wings are, our perception of what the face of an eagle might be, or an ox, or a calf, or all of these things. Do you suppose what God is giving here is, when he says likeness, he's not talking about the actual being, but he's talking about characteristics that he wants us to understand. And in these, we can read certain characteristics. We can use our reason and try to understand as best we can. For me, some of it gets to be speculative because I'm not sure what it all means entirely, but it suggests certain things. Other things that are described here are, to me, are clear. They have some clarity to them. Let's consider these angelic beings, or these heavenly beings that are before the throne of God. Here we have four living creatures full of eyes front and back. Is that really how they are before God? They've got all these eyes looking everywhere. I don't know, but it suggests that there's an omniscience. There's a capacity to see everywhere all at once. In this way, does God have an agent or agents that work with him, that provide this information of the universe to him all at once, everywhere, at all times? Evidently, God divests of himself in order for others to have function and purpose. Why is it that when we pray, that our prayers matter, that our prayers have any standing before God? Well, it must be that God divests of himself some capacity for good so that we can do good, so that our prayers aren't just miming or acting out something that really doesn't have any bearing. Oh, you're a good boy. You went through the motions. We like that. You can come to heaven. But rather, our prayers do matter. When we say Heavenly Father, it's real. Why? Because he's divested of himself. He's given of himself to our own life so that what we give is something that's real. And I think what we have here are things that are real in nature, real in substance, that stand before God. Now consider the faces the face of a lion. Now, this is suggestive of something, isn't it? In Genesis, the 49th chapter and verse 9, this is where Jacob was giving a prophecy concerning the outcome of his sons and what would come in the process of time through his sons. And this is what he said about Judah. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" So the idea of a lion, at the very least, is suggestive of power, of something that you can't question, you can't stop. The lion does as he will in the Serengeti. If he wants to lay down out in the middle of the savannah or wherever, he can do that. He can do what he wants because he's the king, so to speak. Power, the idea of power. The calf in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, verses 3 through 8, in this we have the calf being an atonement offering for Aaron, a sin offering for Aaron, the calf was. In the book of Hosea, we have the notion of the calves of our lips, the sacrifice of our lips. I think this is what it's about, isn't it? The calf. It has the denotation of some sacrifice. The face of a man. We are made how? In the image of God. So there's the divine that's there. So up to this point, we have power. There's the notion of sacrifice, the notion of divinity that's before God. And then the eagle. "With eagle's wings, God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the place of Sinai. With great deliverance, with great swiftness, this was done." You have the idea of deliverance, strength, renewal, all tied in and associated with the eagle. Now, I'm sure there's more to it than this. This is just a smattering of my own thoughts. Maybe as I'm saying these things, other thoughts come to your mind which suggest certain attributes that God would want us to possess.
"Well, I also hear you mention all these things were created in men, whether they existed before, but all these things were created as well." Mm-hmm. I was thinking of the calf. We find beauty in a calf that we don't see in a cow or a bull. A calf, fresh and warm, you find some sense
Okay. And again, I'm not sure, you know, it describes what John saw here. He had a vision. Do those beings exist just like that? Is there a creature that has four faces all around? I don't know. It could be. I mean, I wouldn't say, well, it's impossible. But I can say, and I think any of us can say, the characteristics that are described here are found in heavenly beings. These characteristics are there. And perhaps this is what's being conveyed more than the actual presence. I think it's a mistake to get caught up in the imagery, but it's better to try to see the principles behind the imagery. I think that's what God's wanting us to see, rather than just a picture of some strange being. So we have a scene of perpetual worship and the acknowledgement that all things are from God. There's great glory given to God in this throne scene, and it presents itself for the preparation of time, what's going to unfold in time. Verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" There is a representation of Your life in heaven. We're told that we're raised up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is found in the book of Ephesians. Now, isn't that a real thing? It's not just a saying. If we are redeemed, if we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, we have presence before the Lord. He sees us, and though we can't see Him, we're there. It's a real presence that's there. And do you suppose that in the life of every brother and sister who is faithful, that that this essentially is fulfilled, it's carried out in them, in the picture of these 24 elders. Again, they cast their crowns before the throne. It's not by my power or strength, O Lord. Any good that we might do that's real, it comes because God has given it to us. God has been merciful to us. We cast our crowns before Him. They cast their crowns. And aren't we a part of that if we're faithful? I believe so. And again, what we read later on or earlier from the fifth chapter, it strongly suggests that they're depicting those who can appreciate redemption through Jesus Christ and who appreciate what redemption does for their souls through Jesus Christ. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things. By Your will they exist and were created. Questions or comments up to this point? Yes, Jeremy.
In Ezekiel, these four creatures, he identified them as cherubim. I think we'll check later on in the book. It always struck me that when Moses was constructing the ark and giving instructions, and then with Solomon, there are cherubs throughout both of those. But we never have any description of what they look like. We only find out this prophetic imagery in Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any idea of how they knew what they looked like? Or because it was always kind of a mystery to me.
No, other than it does speak of their wings stretching forward.
Yeah.
And you get the idea that between the wings, this is where the presence of the Lord and the invisible presence would be. But no, there's no clear distinction. This is one reason why I think those zealous Jews are really, and those zealous blind people who proclaim the name of Jesus are really in trouble when they think about wanting to rebuild the temple. Because how can they construct anything that has any sense of artistic value without being inspired? All of that was inspired. And the rest of it is just invention. You know, are they going to, well, it's because we're Jews, we can do this. Because we're Christians, we can support this. It's building the temple to the glory of God. Where's the divinity in it? Who can say what it looks like? When it describes a pomegranate being worked out and, you know, the various knops and different things. How did the pomegranate look? You get 1,000 artists who are excellent drawing one pomegranate. How's that going to look? Are they going to be identical drawings? Each of the 1,000 will have its own characteristic. These men were inspired. So, did it look like what Ezekiel saw on top of the ark? I have no idea. And again, I just don't think, you know. And you see these different facets or attributes in the old and in the new, even the symbolic imagery of the beast. There are similarities, but yet there are differences. And could it be that these differences have to do with what God wanted to directly communicate to the people at that time? And we can see the value of what God communicated to them. It still communicates to us. But it doesn't necessarily describe a physical presence. Again, every physical attribute is based on something that's temporal. We have no idea what the heavenly spiritual realm appears like. It's outside of our human existence. Let's go into chapter 5. Here we have the preparation for events to unfold. I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne. A scroll was written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John was filled with great emotion at this. What does this suggest? Well, for one, it suggests that this is very important, that there's something in the scroll that needs to be unfolded. It needs to be unwrapped so that we can see what's going on. There's almost a sense of urgency. He wept because there was no one found. Somehow he was caught up in the spirit of this need. Now, undoubtedly, It was known all along that the scroll would be unrolled, that the seals would be opened. But it kind of gives a sort of a cast of anticipation. This is something we want to see. We want to know. John wept because there was no one yet found worthy to open and read the scroll. And then in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Now, in the ensuing events, as we'll see later on, each of these seals, when it's taken off, shows something happening. And because it happens in sequence, seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, on down through the seventh seal, we see events happening, and it must be sequential in nature. Maybe not tied together just back to back, but sequential. Not something that just, here's seal 1, and then seal 2 goes back, and seal 3 goes somewhere way out in the future, and seal 4. But it seems rather to suggest something that unfolds in the process of time, the way time works, the way we understand time. We flow through it second by second, minute by minute, and so on. The seals open one at a time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the seventh one, of course, is the prelude to the sounding of trumpets, sounding of seven trumpets. And that brings us to a conclusion. But you have this idea of the transpiring of time. And here we have the one who is able to do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, here we have, let's just back up for a moment to our vision of the angels, what John saw on these heavenly beings that surrounded the throne of God. Fantastic, wasn't it? Well, can you imagine Jesus like this? Could you imagine? Here's Jesus, he's a lamb, and he's got seven eyes, and he's got seven horns. Really, is that Jesus? Is that the way Jesus is in glory, do you think? I don't know. But I think rather he's a brother, he's a man. And yet, what does this suggest? It projects certain attributes, characteristics of Jesus that are very powerful. The meekness of the Lamb, the humility, the willingness to conform to the Father's will and to yield without reservation. And yet we have power. Seven horns. Horns are always symbolic of power. You can see that even in an animal like a bull or any kind of animal that has horns. They're used to thrust. They're used in mating rituals and all kinds of different things. There's a violence there that shows the power that's behind. The horns, seven horns. And then the eyes all around, the seven spirits of God. So this is suggestive of the character, the strength of Jesus, rather than looking at this creature and saying, oh, no, that must be what Jesus is like. I think the Lord wants us to think more of the spiritual side of things. Tim?
I would say it's seven is the number of completion, of perfection. So Christ is all-seeing and all-powerful.
All right. Good point. Tim? I mean, Mark? There was a little of that in the earth when Thomas was doubting and Jesus presented his wounds to Thomas. He showed him his wounds so that Thomas could see it was him. It was as if he had been slain, and yet he lived. Perhaps it's something like that John could see. He could identify immediately, this is the Christ. This is the work of the Christ. He's the one that's worthy to do this. And that brings us to the point, going beyond the idea of a lamb and the horns and on all of these things, here is the one who is worthy to open these seals, which indicates that the process of events throughout the course of time, that the Lord is behind it. That Jesus is there, and it's not like he's sitting idly by, but he's actively involved. There's something in the book of John, I think, that correlates to this. Let's go back to the 12th chapter of John. And we're going to start with, let's take verse 28. I think that's a good beginning. John 12, 28, on down through 32. Father, glorify your name. That's Jesus. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This is fascinating, isn't it? If I'm lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. That means that the whole world, all people, can't escape what God has done for us, for them. We're tied to Jesus whether we like it or not. We're either going to be saved because of him or we're going to be condemned because of him. And it all depends on how we receive him. But we can't escape it. He is the principal issue. I will draw all people to myself. Again, kind of like the parable of the net being cast. It brings in both fish, good and bad. Fish that are good to be stored and used. Others to be cast away. But we can't escape the net. We can't escape the fact that Jesus died for us. It's a real event. And so he's really the one in charge and behind all things. Another passage that's very similar to this is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. I think that's right. Oh, excuse me. No, it's 2 Corinthians. And this is found in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. He died for all, that means all are dead. How? Well, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. He died because of the sins of the world, and we're all held accountable for that. So here's the one who's worthy. He's the one who's on the throne. He's the one who's in charge of the affairs. The seals are opened at his doing, at his bidding, at his pleasure. He's the one who's worthy to do this. King of kings and Lord of lords. So again, going back to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Heavenly Father, of course, is behind this, but Jesus is the one who is in charge. Where is it? In the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, when it speaks of the resurrection, and at that time the kingdom will be delivered to the Father, and then God will be in all and through all. In other words, it's through the Father that this thing has been done, but great power has been committed to the Son. And you get the sense that he is reigning at the present time. He's the one who has the scroll, and it's going to be opened at his pleasure. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Here's glory and honor to the Lamb. This speaks of divine, doesn't it? It speaks of one who is with the Father, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is worthy of worship. This is unlike our treatment of one another or our treatment toward angels. We can't do this toward an angel, but to the Lamb, this can be done. Worship. And so they bowed down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is one of those little cues, again, that reminds us this is all symbolic language. It's language which accommodates us so that we can think in terms of principles, of substantive ideas, rather than just looking at the external and in a cartoonish kind of way, trying to sketch out in our mind what that throne scene must have been. He keeps directing us to the interior, to the spiritual dimension that these things suggest. And right here, it just tells us. Here, this incense, it's not incense. It's not a bowl that has some kind of a compound of various ingredients that sends up smoke. It's the prayers of the saints. So what does that suggest about the harps? Are there really the harps that are being plucked? It suggests the singing and making melody in our hearts, doesn't it? It suggests the songs of praise that come before the Lord. So this keeps cueing us into the spiritual dimension rather than the physical. And when you think about it, isn't that the nature of the church? There's so little that's physical in nature. And the physical stuff that's there, it's there because we put it there. It isn't because God has put it there. He's put our spirits in place. He's given us our new birth. He's given us our character. And these are the things through which God is worshipped. And we edify one another because of what? A spiritual testimony. All right, moving on. Let's see if we can wrap up this fifth chapter. Now, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, outside of the scope of counting, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" This indicates not that there's a conscientious shouting out of praise to God in the creation. I don't know if rocks and trees actually do this, but it does show that everything that God has done returns to his glory. Even in this temporal creation, it is for an eternal purpose. We have something here that is of limited duration, the heavens and the earth that we now exist in. But it is for an eternal purpose, for an eternal glory. There's substance to it, even though it's not going to last very long. I think, like it is in the Old Testament, the nature of the Old Testament, so it is with our temporal universe. It has a purpose. But it's of limited duration. It's sort of like a baking pan or a bowl that you mold Jell-O in. It has a purpose. But you don't eat the mold or you don't eat the baking pan. It's what's inside. Concrete is formed by having forms set around it of a specific shape and design. When the concrete is poured and hardened, you take away the form. You don't leave the forms up, nor do you have the forms just there and build on top of the forms. I've got forms for a foundation. Well, that's sufficient. They're strong and sturdy forms. Let's build a house on top of the forms. Who does that? Only somebody who's not really with it would do that. You pour in the concrete and take away the form. The form has a purpose, but it's of limited duration. The heavens and the earth and all the creation is to the glory of God, but its duration is of limited time, But yet, what has God planted here? He's planted something that will go beyond into the eternal realm. Verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Questions or comments on any of this that we've covered? Gary?
Would you comment on verse 10, that we shall reign on the earth?
Mm-hmm. I think that has to do with what we're doing. Don't they represent us? I'm not sure that these creatures or these 24 elders actually existed in substance, you know, as men. There they are. John could see them. They have particular identity. And when we die, if we're counted worthy to enter into the world to come, there they'll be. There they are. Well, who are they going to be? They have to be representing those who have been made priests and kings, those who have had faith to God while here on the earth. Now, for those in the old, of course, they, like John the Baptist, could not walk by the blood of the Lamb. They could not walk as people who are redeemed, but they did walk as redeemed in prospect, didn't they? They believed, they had faith that there would be a salvation for their soul. There would be an ultimate redemption. And so in a limited capacity, even those of the Old Testament gave glory to the one who was to come. Isn't that suggested in the book of 1 Corinthians? Where is it? Is it the 10th chapter where it speaks about the children of Israel passing through the being baptized by going through the cloud and the water on the right and left? And that rock which was before them, that rock which was Christ. Was Christ there? Yes. Were the faithful looking for the Redeemer? Yes. Did they have much knowledge about Him? No. But they did. Those who were faithful did believe something. Something was ahead that was of great value. Christ. I don't know. Is that kind of a convoluted explanation to your question? Sir. Yes.
I wonder, the 11th verse of the 4th chapter, if that's a good verse to look at when somebody asks the question, why does the earth exist? Why are we here?
That's a good point. To receive glory and honor and power. And that's what it does return to Him, doesn't it? Good point. That's something that we all think about. Why are we here? Why is this earth? And ultimately, it does give God glory. And we are here for the sake of repentance. Well, thank you all for your good questions and your good attention. God willing, we'll meet again next Wednesday.